Good morning. I would like to share some thoughts with you this morning. Some thoughts that I've pondered on have been a cause for much sober contemplation as I evaluate myself in light of these. And so this morning I'm sharing not only with you but also with myself. We've got a number of references here. If you want to follow along, that would be fine. It'll keep you awake. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22, it says, "We have, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." The purifying effect of the truth upon our souls. And you notice where it leads, what it produces. It says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren.
Amen.
Love, unfeigned love, is the goal, is the end to which the truth takes you.
Yes.
Notice you're born again by the Word of God. It's not something that this transformation, the unfeigned love of the brethren, is not something that you naturally have within you. It is something that, as you are born again by the Word of God, that Word can work in you. This word unfeigned has to do with sincere love. And there's much love today that is put forth as supposed love. But in reality, as we will see, much of it is feigned love.
Yes.
And to help us understand what feigned love is, you remember when Jeroboam's son was sick, he sent his wife to Ahijah the prophet to inquire concerning whether or not the son would get better or what would happen. And she feigned herself to be another woman. She pretended to be somebody else. Well, unfeigned love would be the very opposite of pretending to be something else. It would be the real thing. Without hypocrisy, it would be sincere. Our being born again is manifest by the expression of unfeigned love. You know, many people talk of being born again, and I think they haven't a clue what it is or the evidence of it. But unfeigned love is an evidence of the fact that you have been born again.
Right.
I mean, it's a proof of it. And if the evidence is lacking, the Word of God is not being fruitful in our life. We are not being born again as we ought. If you turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. And it's interesting that that word comes from the same word as what unfeigned was in the other verse. It's the same idea. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be unfeigned. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That is what is going to make our love be unfeigned.
Right.
If we abhor that which is evil and cleave tightly to that which is good, only in that realm can we have unfeigned love.
Right.
We may feel like we have unfeigned love, but if it's outside of that, it is indeed a feigned love.
Amen.
Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And it's interesting that this comes in the chapter talking about different members. It's all one body. You know, our view of ourselves should not be too high, but rather we should view others as being essential elements in the body, not something to trample underfoot, but rather we desire to see them praised, we desire to see them prosper in everything that's godly, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and in so doing, we can truly have unfeigned love. You notice that unfeigned love has things it hates and also things it loves, things it cleaves to.
Right.
There's to be it talks about brotherly love. There's to be a warm affection there in the household of God. Always seeking the well-being of those around us. And turn over to John chapter 13. We're going to ponder this morning concerning unfeigned love. Some of the elements of it, and by no means all inclusive, but some points that came to my mind as I was pondering on the subject. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A new commandment. In what sense is this a new commandment? Well, you notice the important statement there, as I have loved you. There is a higher calling, a higher revelation of divine love that we are now accountable to because Jesus has manifested. We know that it's true that sinners love those that love them. So how is it that by having love one to another, we are going to let all men know that we are His disciples? It's important to notice that it says, as I have loved you,
amen,
that ye also love one another. If this is the type of love that we have one to another, men that are perceptive will see it and will acknowledge the fact that you are a Jesus disciple. Because this is the kind of love that He manifests. It was far surpassed anything that any other teacher had ever promoted. It's a whole higher level of love. And as we manifest that one to another, it'll bring conviction. So let's look at how did He love us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're just going to look at a few of the ways in which Jesus loved us. And I'm not going to make all the practical application as far as how it applies in our situations, particular situations, but I want to give you some food for thought that you can contemplate and see how it applies in what you are facing. Concerning Christ's love for the church here in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Jesus loved the church with a love that had a purpose. It wasn't just because He enjoyed being with her. He loved her with a love that pushed for her perfection. No inconvenience was too great for him to go through to accomplish this goal. He had a vision, and anything that was consistent with helping her reach that, attain to that goal that he had for her, he was going to do it. He laid down his life to see to it that it was accomplished. He was seeking to present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's a lot of perfecting that he's striving to do, but it's for her good. He's not ignorant of her faults. He doesn't just overlook them. It's a good lesson for us in Revelation. There were has the messages to the seven churches, and I'd like to look at those in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're just going to briefly look at a few statements here. In chapter 2, verse 4, the fact that he does not just overlook her faults. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He sees her faults. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He sees her faults, but he also has a glorious plan for her.
Yes.
And he's working towards her, so in his noticing of her faults, he's not doing that to tear her down, but rather to help her attain to this being able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The next church. Oh, it doesn't mention the faults there, does it? But in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. There again, his desire to see people attain to that glorious picture, that glorious goal, shall not be heard of the second death. If you overcome, encouraging you to overcome. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's her fault. He noticed it. And what does he do about it? He speaks to her to get her to straighten it up. Because in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A beautiful future he has planned. There's a problem here that's going to keep her from receiving that future or being a partaker of it. Therefore, in his noticing of her faults, he's doing it out of love to help her prepare for this future. Verse 20. Thyatira, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That is a fault. That is going to keep her from attaining to the goal that he has for her. In the goal, he refreshes her memory, he that, in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Oh, that's a beautiful thing to look forward to. On over into chapter 3, verse 2. And notice her fault here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You got work to do. However, I've also got a plan for you. In verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. His speaking to her is done in love. Because the most wonderful thing that could happen to her is being hindered by these faults. Verse 12. Well, you notice another church here where he didn't specify any faults. But verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. A completed marriage there, isn't it? She takes his name. Verse 15. But I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Well, why don't you just overlook it? Doesn't Jesus just overlook it? No, he doesn't.
Right.
Because he's got to go. And she's not going to be a part of it unless she takes care of this. 19. As many as I love, I overlook. No, that's not what it says. I rebuke and chase and be zealous, therefore, and repent. And also verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So we see he has a great love for her, but it's not a feigned love. It's a very unfeigned love in that he is working for the highest good that she could ever come to.
Right.
And anything that stands in the way of that, he views as an enemy. It's an object of his hatred. And he will continue to scrub until he has without spot and wrinkle. It's interesting that husbands are told to love their wives in that way. Oh, is that dangerous? Oh, it's dangerous to evil. And it's harmful if you abuse and don't understand what that means. If you truly love your wife as Christ loved the church, you will be willing to go to any length of inconvenience to see her faithfully fulfill that which God has called her to. In other words, that she will be found faithful and be a part of that bride that Christ is making up. To the best of your ability, you will encourage her in filling the position that God has placed her in, even though it becomes highly inconvenient, as long as it is consistent with that end. You do it, considering no cost too great. If there's ever compromise involved, your love is feigned because you're no longer working toward the same end. So, that love never compromises truth for the sake of seemingly helping your wife, because if that's the case, you don't understand what helping your wife is. Matthew 16. Yes, people will lay down their life for another, will they not? I mean, we have examples, even heathen would do that. But what about laying down your life for the salvation and the transformation of another? Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. An unfeigned love for Peter. You see, Peter makes this declaration of truth. Jesus said, that is right. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You've received this from God. I mean, God's revealed this to you. This is praiseworthy. Feels like love too, doesn't it? We like that kind of love. But unfeigned love continues. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Was that law? You just got done blessing the man a little bit ago, and now you say, Get thee behind me. He had to, in order for it to be unfeigned love. Because Peter needed a rebuke here. Peter was, with all his good intentions, Peter was unknowingly working contrary to the purposes of God.
Right.
And not only that, but he's also getting out of line here. Suddenly, you have Jesus, who is the master teacher. Peter perceives that he made a mistake. He said, No, Lord, it's not going to be that way. You're just having a rough day. Let me take charge here. I'll tell you how it needs to be. He was out of line there. He was thinking that he was operating with true love. But if Jesus would have followed his advice, it would have been bad.
Right.
Jesus could not have attained to that which the Father had called him to. So Peter was there working with a feigned love, despite the fact that it seemed like it was coming from a noble heart.
Good.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. An unfeigned love needs to operate in light of God rewarding every man according to his works. So in light of that, what is the most helpful thing to help you, help myself, be able to receive good when God does that? Everything that encourages me to do right, that on that day there will be joy, would have to do with unfeigned love.
Right.
Jesus had called us to sacrifice our comfort for His sake. He says about losing our life. In other words, laying aside our own ideas, our own preferences, for the sake of what is right. But a blessing upon Peter, a rebuke for Peter. It was both out of an unfeigned love for Peter. Peter needed both.
Yes.
A good example that came to my mind also is in Job chapter 2. Job's been through a lot. In Job chapter 2 verse 7, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil in all this did not Job sin with his lips? How did he love his wife? Well, it looks to me like he kind of rebuked her. That was because he loved her. He knew that with this type of an attitude, you're not going to fare well on Judgment Day.
Right.
I want you to realize that you're speaking like a foolish woman would speak. Have you thought about that? You notice, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What is he saying? Are you only worshiping God to receive good in this life? Can you worship God regardless of whether this life be pleasant or bitter? Whether the path be filled with good things or whether it be filled with evil things, pleasant or unpleasant, can we still remain faithful to the worship of God?
Good.
In other words, do we think that thy will be done at any cost, or thy will be done only if it feels good to me? But this rebuke was needed, and he did it in a very loving way. He said, he didn't say that you are a fool. He said, you're speaking like a foolish woman would speak. He needed to do that to help keep her on the proper course. And yet she could have been offended by it if she wanted to. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31. This is just before he's betrayed. In his last evening there. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And he didn't say, but I won't permit it. No, he said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. It's interesting. Peter didn't ask to be prayed for. He didn't know he needed it. But Jesus is praying for Peter. That thy faith fail not. You see the noble goal for which he's praying? That your faith fail not. In other words, that you would lose confidence and get turned away from me, and therefore not be prepared, not be fit for that end to which I am building in you. If Jesus prayed for Peter, how much do you think his disciples ought to pray for one another? Not only did he pray for Peter that his faith fail not, but he also says, when thou art converted, when you've come through this, strengthen thy brethren. His influence on others. Jesus prayed for that. We should pray for that as well. Not only pray for the salvation of our brothers and sisters, but also pray for their influence, that they would love with an unfeigned love as well. That every influence that they have on those around them would be for good. In other words, to cause people to be moved towards preparation for being a part of that spotless bride. Turn over to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 9, furthermore, it was just talking about chastening. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How did you manifest the fact that you gave them reverence? Well, by the fact that you were corrected. It was effective. It produced the desired changes. That's how you would manifest reverence toward those who are correcting you. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? In other words, you show Him that reverence, and as He chastens you, it will have the desired effect on you because you are reverencing Him and His purposes. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We don't endure this chastening for the present immediate good feelings it brings. We reverence Him as He's doing it because we are confident that He is working for a good end. God chastens to promote godliness. He says to be partakers of His holiness, godliness. And so should we. That means in child discipline, the ultimate goal of it is to make that child more likely to or closer to in line with that which is godly.
Right.
If that's not our goal in it, then our love is somewhat feigned.
Yes.
That's a challenge to us. Not disciplining because we're irritated by the situation, but rather disciplining because we see that whatever the child is doing in that situation militates against them being prepared to meet God.
Right.
That would also govern, be an important element in a church, thinking about love of the brethren, excommunication. Well, how can that be a loving thing to do? It's a clear way of communicating that you are not prepared to meet God. And we are having to put you out on earth that you will realize that there is a distance between you and the people of God on earth, just as there's a distance between you and being prepared to meet God in heaven. It's not a means of vengeance, but it's supposed to be for the repentance and restoration.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, firmly confident in it, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, the day of the Lord, when we'll stand before Him and give an account. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Consider the direction here to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Carefully calculate, how can I influence you to the salvation of your soul? To help you be more firmly holding to your profession of faith, to be less likely to waver, because that day is approaching. Consider one another to provoke unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. For the assembling of yourselves together, a major portion of that is to be a source of provoking or stirring up, encouraging, making more steadfast in the pathway of life.
Amen.
Our brothers and sisters.
Yes.
And if that's not our goal, then I don't know if we ought to include ourselves in the assembling of ourselves together. I don't know if that's even referring to us, because that's a reference to his church here.
Right.
So if the purpose of meeting together is not the edification and the strengthening of the church, the brothers and sisters, we've got major problems. Ephesians 4:11. Because of Jesus' great love for his church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It looks like he's striving to have a church without spot and wrinkle. And he's got various members that he has appointed to work together to bring that to pass. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice the important qualification there, speaking the truth in love. In other words, speaking the truth with the proper goal in mind.
Yes.
Because you can speak the truth in a way that would actually militate against that, maybe. But we are to speak it with the intent, the sole purpose of promoting that which is right. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The edifying of itself in love is pretty well the same thing as the perfecting, the cleansing of spot and wrinkle. That's the ultimate in edification, is to moving in the direction of being without spot and wrinkle. But as various parts of the body, all working together in a harmonious way in order to bring it to pass, that the body will be ready for Christ.
Right.
Working for the edification of the whole. First Corinthians 14:26. He's just talking about different gifts and coming together, and he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. What a beautiful picture. The church is coming together and everybody wants to share from the Word of God. They want to share some insight that they have, some encouragement that they've received, some experience maybe, some working of God. They're coming together for the edification of the body. Well, they may be. But all things be done unto edifying. Well, how can anything like that be anything other than edifying? Well, it says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. If this coming together and sharing is not conducted in an orderly manner, it could actually promote something other than godly edifying. Well, how could you possibly share with the wrong motive? Well, if our sharing is with a proper motive and a proper goal, to be subject to decently and in order, we have no problem with it. Because we want the edification of the body. We're not seeking simply to impress people with how much what I was told or what I found. But rather, the edification of the body is the goal. So, sharing that's not decently and in order may seem like a loving thing to do. But in reality, it would be a feigned love because it's not working for the perfecting of the saints.
Right, amen.
got to be in order. And in order, according to God's understanding of order. Consider in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, the Apostle Paul, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Why did they share what all God had done through them? Was it just so that people would admire them and think, oh, I wish that I could be an Apostle Paul. But no, I'm just stuck here. Having to keep house. Oh, I wish. Was that the purpose for his sharing? If that was the purpose for his sharing, why did he abide a long time with the disciples? He should have been out getting some more great stories. Consider the fact that this was something the church had appointed, sent Paul on.
Right.
And he comes back and gathers the church and says, hey, this is the work that you sent us out on. This is what happened. They could all receive edification because they knew that they had moved under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And this is what has come of it. If you're moving under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost by being a keeper at home, don't think it's in vain. What do we share when we come together? Is it for envy or edification? Now, there are times when we need edification, perhaps. And maybe that is what motivates us sometimes. And that has a proper place as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Oh, that admonish part. Why do they admonish you? Do they admonish you so that you can be part of a bride without spot or wrinkle?
Amen.
Should you esteem them highly for that? Can you esteem them highly for that while you trample underfoot their admonition? I found it quite worthy of note. It says in verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. Bring it to a home setting. You've been outside working in the freezing cold all day, working hard for the success of your home. You come in, and the children are in there just sitting in the warm, fighting. Just bickering among themselves over some foolish little thing that has nothing to do with the well-being of this house, okay? It has nothing to do with keeping the enemy out. It has nothing to do with keeping the house warm. It has nothing to do with success.
Right.
You think, so wherefore did I labor all the day? So they could sit in here and fight? That's not what you labored for, is it? Well, if church leaders are doing their job, pouring themselves out for the admonition and the direction of those that they're leading, and they turn around And they're bickering over what? Don't they have any idea what's going on?
Come on.
Here we were, defending the truth against error, presenting the right ways of the Lord, trying to convert the neighbor, and then he sees that this congregation is, be at peace among yourselves. And some people don't like peace. Well, how can that be? Why would anybody not like peace? Well, a lot of times it has to do with a different love. Well, that is the reason they don't like peace. Unfeigned love. What do these children in that situation need for their perfection? Would it be loving to give it? When you're faced with that great heartache, for whom do I labor? It's good to think deeply on that. Do I labor for the children? Do the leaders labor for the people? If so, then they may as well just give up. Do you labor for the children? It's pretty sad situation. But if you're laboring because God has appointed you to that position, and it's your absolute necessity for you to do your part in order to be considered faithful, we'll labor on regardless.
Amen.
If God has appointed you as one of those that has the rule over the flock, then you labor on regardless, because ultimately you're not laboring for the flock, but you're laboring to be found faithful to the calling that God has called you to. And you sure would like if the flock was faithful as well. But you've got to make sure that you yourself are faithful. And only with that mindset, that motive, are you likely to have unfeigned love for the flock. Because you understand the absolute necessity of the will of God being the primary focus of all your effort. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your changed conversation coupled with fear. Oh. We're in a Christian home. My husband's already obeying the word. Slack up just a wee bit, maybe. That'd be okay? If God has called the wife to have a conduct that is so powerful for truth that it would bring strong conviction and possibly even the conversion of her husband if he was not obeying the truth, what kind of an influence should she have on a believing husband? Should she be like one of the most encouraging people he knows? Because they dwell together. And with that type of a fervent, unfeigned love for him, she's a powerful influence to help keep him going right. Okay. Yes, that'd be wonderful. Yes, okay. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them according to... knowledge? You say giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Oh, you're saying like I've got to treat her like she's precious, and that she's not here just for my enjoyment? And you're saying that this knowledge has got to come from you. Then I'm supposed to love her according to the love that you teach me is right. Not just the love that I naturally have within myself.
Good.
Oh. So basically, I'm delaying it for the good of her. I'm not supposed to just come in and say how I feel. Depending on the situation. You know, if she's had a horrible day and is just about to, I don't know, break, call it. And you come in and your day's been pretty close to the same. That you don't just tear her to pieces because she doesn't have something the way you like it. That you actually have to evaluate the situation. Oh. Okay, I think I know why the floor is a mess or whatever. And guess what? A good firm rebuke right now is really not unfeigned love.
Good.
She's done her best today. She needs some encouragement. This mess is not a fault. It's not a fault. It sure looks like it. No, this mess is not a product of her neglect of her duties. This mess is because her load today was more than what she could bear. So, some knowledge is needed there. To know if sometimes she is speaking as one of the foolish women. Or to know if she needs comfort, encouragement in a different way, a more pleasing way. Back to Ephesians 6. And you know, to just a little note for, you know, husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He has a goal in mind, that is presenting her as a spotless bride. Consider that if you're not married yet. You need a wife that has that as a reasonable outcome of her life. In other words, one who's likely to want to attain to that. Because if that's your job, you better pick one who's going to be a good material for that project.
Good.
Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Children like to use the words, I love you. That's great. But I would challenge you, is it a sincere love? Is it an unfeigned love that you have towards your parents, towards your friends? If children love their parents with an unfeigned love, what should the child's influence be on their parents? Well, an unfeigned love would encourage people to grow and be perfected in godliness and be prepared for meeting God. Okay. So if I'm a continual challenge to my parents, if I'm a rebel, and I just tell my parents how much I love them, and yet I don't obey them, I don't strive to please them, I'm being an influence for evil.
Right.
So how can I say that I truly love them if I'm not striving to be an encouragement to them in the path of life. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There again, you have need for knowledge, not to provoke your children to wrath, not to say be overbearing, not to be working to that in such a way that would actually lead to their destruction or to their downward course, but to bring them up in the nurture. That would have to do a lot with good teaching and encouragement, but it also makes mention of admonition, correction. That could include discipline. That is done. It is to be done for the sake of making them partakers of His holiness. You know, back a few references. I was trying to remember which one it was. It talked about warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Warn them that are unruly because they are displeasing to God. Unfeigned love. The person being warned may not receive it as such. They may feel like it's unloving. They may want comfort. But if you comfort the unruly, it's a feigned love. It's not a sincere love. It's not aiding them in preparation to meet God. Mark 14:43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Was this a noble thing to do, to kiss him? Was it speaking the truth to call him Master, Master? Well, it may have been truthful to call him Master, Master, but it was not spoken in love, was it? It was spoken for the intent of betraying him. So it could hardly have been spoken in love. And regardless of what Judas's motives were as far as whether he thought this was somehow going to bring Jesus to the front and make him take over the kingdom or what all that was, it was contrary to the purposes of God.
Right.
And for him to use a kiss, a seemingly noble greeting, to be a form of identification for his betrayal was repulsive. It's just, it ought not to be.
Right.
And yet, if we also have such things as would indicate a love and a unity, and yet our hearts are totally apart, it's pretty similar. He kisses him and calls him Master, Master, and he's working for a different cause. In 2 Peter chapter 1, unfeigned love has got to operate, can only operate within the parameters of God's commandments. And for the salvation of those around you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter speaking here. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, I will not neglect this, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shewed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You notice, Peter wanted them to remember these things after Peter was gone, after Peter's life was over. You know, true leaders who are laboring for something noble desire the same. They recognize their own mortality. In other words, they will not always be here. So it's not all about them. They realize the importance of the message, the importance of educating people, educating the congregation, that they would understand the truth, you know, how it applies, you know, the reason for doing what is appropriate to do, the reasons behind it. They would desire to see potential leaders that could be trained in it to take over when they're gone, because they see that there is a cause that goes beyond them. Consider Herod when Jesus was born. He said, go find the baby and bring me word, and, you know, so I can come and worship him. That was a feigned love, right? Because he had no intentions of coming and worshiping Jesus. He had every intention of offering Jesus on the altar to his own kingdom. I mean, he was going to slay Jesus in the thought that he could maintain his own control of the people. Did Herod have a feigned love for the people? Was Herod only thinking about his own position? Should not a noble leader, after hearing a prophecy like that, say, you know, I'm going to do all in my power to prepare him for that. Even though someday he is going to take my place has got to go anyway. I'm only here for a limited amount of time. And I want to prepare the people. If I properly prepare the people, they're not going to go for a bad leader. If I properly prepare the next leader, I can have confidence that the well-being of this people is going to continue on. Instead, he seeks to kill Jesus. Contrast that with Jesus himself. Jesus spends time teaching the people, training his disciples, because he knows that he's only here for a limited amount of time. Then he'll be going. And he has a cause that he wants to continue on. He had no problems turning it over to others to lead his movement, who had the unfeigned love. Jesus did. And he's the standard by which we compare to know if we have unfeigned love.
Amen.
But by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love with my kind of love. I know that's a rewording of it, but that is not a perverting of it. That's what he was saying. If you love one another as I have loved you, that's the evidence that those around you need. Be persuaded that you are my disciples. You notice the love that Jesus had? It goes, would you say, beyond simply treating one another in a morally upright way? I mean, yes, we know that there's foundations like not to lie, not to cheat, not to... But his love goes way beyond that, in that it's a love that is willing to inconvenience itself for the promotion of good in anybody, be it friend, be it enemy. Your influence on them is going to be toward them getting right with God. 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. What happened to Cain, to Abel when he got killed? Did he go to be with the Lord? Did Cain actually help Abel? Well, God tells us another thing or two. The wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It had nothing to do with working for Abel's perfection. He was thoroughly irritated with Abel's perfection. And he was striving to wipe it out, overcome the influence of it. So no, there was no unfeigned love in Cain there. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. They want to eliminate your good influence as well. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He that loveth not his brother with the love of Jesus, the unfeigned love. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, now, I wouldn't say I actually hate my brother, would I? Well, I hope not. But if I'm seeking to overcome his good influence, if I'm disgruntled with him because of his good influence, if I'm irritated by his good influence, is that not hatred? If he's got good influence, actually godly influence, should I not be wishing him God's blessing? If I'm seeking to tear down his reputation because he makes me look bad? Let's not go there. 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? Be inconvenienced for their well-being when it need be. I mean, when there's something that is for their edification, it goes beyond just treating them in a morally upright way. I can do it. Why not? Lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We are to love one another as he gave us commandments. That's true love. That's unfeigned love. It doesn't always feel pleasant, but it's what is needed for the promotion of godliness. One closing passage yet, in 1 Thessalonians 3. And I present this not to say that we don't have unfeigned love, but rather that we evaluate ourselves to recognize the spots and wrinkles that still need to be purified. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Wait a minute. You mean the fullness of Paul's joy rested somewhat on what the fellow other believers were doing? For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Oh, and have a good time together? Yes, perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Oh, that's what you were looking forward to get together for the opportunity of perfecting that which was still lacking? Okay, a lot of people don't want to get together for that. I mean, they just get together and have something physically enjoyable, maybe. What happens if the brother doesn't feel like he's lacking in that? You think he is. It could be a little bit unpleasant. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Paul truly had a cause that he loved. And he loved, he rejoiced when he found that that same cause was flourishing in other people. And the excitement of getting together, as he thought, you know what? It's probably a little bit of perfecting. A few more spots and wrinkles that we may be able to get ironed out when we get together. He was excited by that. What an inspiration to us. I see that God is seeking a total transformation of His people. In the Garden of Eden, God's way was rejected. His love was questioned or trampled underfoot. I think from within myself I can probably do, you know, better than what God, having God tell me what to do. It's been a long process, but God is seeking to totally undo all that and bring us to a state of unblameableness, in that we've totally renounced all of our own criteria, our own inclinations as far as what is appropriate love and what is not, but that we've totally gone by His criteria. And in that way, we can have our hearts established, unblameable in holiness before God. And we'll be ready without spot or wrinkle. That is what God is desirous of. So we can see that His motive is only good. It's working to produce the best that could possibly take place. He's gone the extra mile in that He's gone to all this effort to bring back His creation that had rejected Him. He's given another chance that we can be pardoned and still do it His way and be unblameable in holiness before Him. It's been good for me to ponder on this, and I hope it has for you as well.